We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Let's read our text, Hosea 1, 6 through 11, this evening, and then we will unpack it a verse at a time. Hosea 1, 6 through 11. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And he said to him, call her name No Compassion, because I will no longer continue to show compassion to the house of Israel to pardon, I emphasize, pardon them. But the house of Judah I will show compassion and will save them by Yahweh their God, and I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war, by horses or by horsemen. And she weaned No Compassion, and she conceived and bore a son. And he said, call his name Not My People, because you are not my people, and I am not for you. And the counting of the sons of Israel will be like sand of the sea, which will not be measured and will not be counted. And it will be in the place where it will be said to them, you are not my people, that it will be said to them, sons of the living God. And they will be amassed, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel together, and they will place for themselves one head, and they will go up from the land, because great will be the day of Jezreel. All right, and back to the top of our text again, verse 6. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. She conceived, that is Gomer, Hosea's wife. We're covered the first five verses last week. So she, you will remember that each of these children have significant names. And the first was to be named Jezreel. And the answer was given, and we spent most of our time on that last time, 2 weeks ago. And so she conceived again, that is Gomer, the wife of Hosea, conceived again and bore a daughter. And he said to him, that is he, God, said to him, Hosea, my wife was doing that thing tonight, you know, she told her that she would have her go to, and I, like, too many pronouns, and I usually just say, well, too many pronouns. And this time I said, you know, you're in very good company, but there's too many pronouns for me to follow you right now, and our text today is doing that. You have to understand that the he is God, and he who says to him, that him is Hosea, call her name No Compassion. Now, you're used to reading that maybe in transliteration, Lo Ruchama. Lo Ruchama means no compassion. The Lo is negation. And then this Ruchama, compassion, because I will no longer continue to show compassion to the house of Israel to pardon. I emphasize, pardon them. All right, that means that pardoning, this is another word for forgiveness, but this is not the Hebrew word that I usually translate forgiveness, so use a different word. We can talk about it like it's forgiveness, though. That means that forgiveness is an act of compassion, isn't it? That is, if God's saying, I'm not going to show compassion on them anymore, in pardoning them, or in forgiving them, then that means that that forgiveness, that pardon that they've been being shown, was compassion. Now he's saying, no more compassion. This emphasizes or brings up a question. Is there a point wherein you kind of go across the line and God won't give this compassion or grace, mercy, loving kindness, any of His undeserved clemencies to you any longer? And I'd have to say, yes, based on this verse and others like it, but also no, and I don't want to talk out of both sides of my mouth, become double-tongued here. Let me explain what I mean. It depends on who we're talking about as the recipient. Is there a place where God will not give mercy to the unsaved? Definitely. That's definitely there. All of the judgments that you see in the Scripture, it's the time where the opposite of mercy, namely judgment, is being given to these people. What about if we're talking about a believer? I still have to make a distinction here. I'm going to say no to that believer changing their mind, or what's commonly been translated as repenting. If a believer repents from anything, and it's genuine repentance, God has been as the Father figure in the parable of the prodigal son. He's been waiting at his house, waiting for that prodigal to return. And when the prodigal just turns his back on what he was doing and begins his trek home, the father sees it, runs to him, does not even wait for that person to come all the way back to him. But this is the concept that we find in the book of James, that draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Like, draw near in this case means turn from whatever it was that was separating, breaching fellowship between you and God, and start back. And He's there, ready to receive. What about the believer, though, who isn't changing their mind? That's really what Israel looks like here. Israel was considered, you'll see why I say was considered the people of God. And this people of God was not repenting. They weren't really even thinking about it. They were hearing, not listening to, but it was registering what prophets had said, but they're not caring what prophets have said. And so is there a point where God just says, I'm going to stop blocking the natural and inevitable consequences from situating themselves on this person's life because of these decisions that they're making, and not just passively, like these things that would come naturally anyway by reaping what you sow, God blocking that, but a time where God actively sets out to discipline in some way. And I've got to say that when we read the scripture, there's certainly, I can't see how a Bible believer, unless ignorant, would say that such does not happen. So if it ever happens, then that day came, right? If someone ever is dying the sin unto death, actually, however you want to take that, if death is coming because of that sin, then there's a time when God just removed the obstacles to such hitting that person, and that alone is a correction. Parents are called upon to do this kind of thing sometimes. Or maybe not even parents, but other authority figures as well. Mercy is always admirable. And so when we realize that someone is wrong, and we realize that someone is not wrong and humble to repent, but that this person is wrong and they kind of like being wrong, they enjoy the wrong, then let's say that's a parent-child kind of situation. And even if they're grown, you know, you see parents become the enablers of their children's sin because they keep on bailing that kid out. There's never a time, the lengths that they'll go, sometimes the desperation of the parent is more than it is upon the child who is ready to get some kind of serious ramifications for something. Because the child is thinking, my parents are going to get me out of this. But the parent is like, it's on me to get them out of it. If it's really all on you to get them out of this thing, then you're sort of obliquely admitting that God isn't going to help them get out of this thing. Therefore, if you help them get out of this thing and your God does not lift a divine finger to get your child out of that thing, then you're really working against God, right? God would say, this is the time that they are going to smart for it now. But you come in the way and you block that. The disciplines that are kind of built into life are, if they're built in by, shall we say, intelligent design, then God has so positioned them that this will be a corrective. Right? The verse in Jeremiah, your own backslidings will correct you. That is, if God just doesn't show the mercy of smoothing it out and sovereignly not allowing what would normally happen to happen anymore, then the results, the inevitabilities, the natural outcomes, the ramifications of the sin that I've been living in is going to catch up to me, and in that they will correct me. That's a good thing, right? So why would I want to save someone from a good thing? Now, I don't want you to take that and kind of pocket that and say, next time anybody's in need and it's because of their own fault, I'm not supposed to help them. That's not what this is about. That's not why I'm saying this. I'm saying there's a time, there's a point. You're not going to live for hundreds of years. Actually, you are, but not in the flesh if you're not in the parousia generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to live for thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, billions, trillions, quadrillions of years into eternity. But on this earth, wherein correction is necessary, before the redemption of our bodies in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, you're not going to live for hundreds of years. So if God's going to correct you, even through some of the natural forces of things, he's going to have to wait a proportionate amount of time in your life to kind of make it so that you've got to pay the piper. You've got to face the music. In the case of a nation, though, these people have been warned for hundreds of years. They've actually been warned at this point for just shy of 2,000 years. If we talk about this beginning at... Let's say 1,700 years, more like it. That's about how long Israel has been warned. And how long Israel has done the stiff arm thing to God. And now, after all that time, God's telling Israel, I have a prophet here, and he's had a daughter. And he's going to name his daughter something so that every time some disingenuous Israelite comes up and says, what a cute child, what's your name? She's going to say, no compassion. And they're going to say, no compassion? Look at her father and say, what compelled you to name your daughter no compassion? And I say, because God is no longer having compassion on Israel. And every time, you know, when she goes to, if there's such a thing as late 8th, 7th century BC Israelite school, and she goes and they do the roll call, no compassion is going to get called. And this child and her name is a constant reminder that at least for Israel, the northern kingdom, compassion isn't what you get from me anymore. Says God. All right, so she conceived again and bore a daughter. And he said to him, call her name, no compassion. You're used to reading lo ruchamah, which means nothing to you, if you don't read Hebrew. And then, because I will no longer continue to show compassion to the house of Israel, to pardon, I emphasize, pardon them. That means nothing to you. What's lo ruhamah have to do with that? But when we translate it, no compassion, you immediately see the connection. All right, verse 7. But the house of Judah, I will show compassion, and will save them by Yahweh their God, and I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war, by horses or by horsemen. Saving them by Yahweh their God. There's a couple things, a number of things we have to talk about there. The first is, he's going to save them who are still considered the people of God. Israel, I'm not going to consider you my people anymore. And just we'll see that in a moment. But in Judah, I will save them by Yahweh, their God. He's still looking at them as the covenant people of God. Secondly, if God is speaking about someone that he's calling Yahweh and saying he's going to save them by that one, you've got the Father speaking about saving them by the man whose name is salvation. Jesus, God the Son, Yahweh here, the Son. And then we must look at the fulfillment of these things as well. Note that they will be saved absolutely divinely by Yahweh the Son. And that is not by bow or by sword. In other words, not by armament, not by superior arms, or by war. In other words, you're not even going to go into a war. I'm going to save you warlessly. By horses or by horsemen, not by the signals of military power or might of the day. In other words, no war is going to be fought here. Sometimes, any time that someone actually, that a nation is saved in a war for God's own purposes, which is some of the things that really reveal how God's purposes are not our purposes. If it was up to you, you would not have that nation win that war. But God has that nation win that war. Every time. Every time some nation wins a war, it was God who gave them that victory. Every time. Every single time. For His purposes, He's working things way beyond and above and higher than any of our purposes as to what He's doing on the earth. But when God saves a nation that way, understand, too, it's not because He favors them. It's not because He thinks it's a better nation than another. Babylon, in the case of Judah, Assyria, in the case of Israel, He does not consider them morally superior nations to Israel and Judah. Though a case could be made that they were, actually, because of their ignorance over against Israel and Judah's accountability. But when He saves a nation in war, He's done it, but He's used means to do it. That is, He has used something that mediates that saving. He's used the war, the countries who were involved, the people in it. He's played upon things like that. This one is said, there's not going to be any question that this was God. Because there's not even going to be a war. All right, let's look at the fulfillment of these things. We've got a number of prophecies today, but we've got a number of fulfillments as well. Go with me then, if you would, to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. This is going to remind you of our first installment in our Hosea series. We're going to read a lot from this historical book, and you'll get a lot out of it. So 1 Kings 17. I'm sorry. 2 Kings 17. Beginning at verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria 9 years. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria... Who is that again? Shalmaneser. Found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. The king of Assyria goes up to Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, and lays siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now, then more is told us about why Israel fell. Hosea is telling us that, but it's basically, we just write sin over it, all right? verses 7 through 17. Now look at verse 18. Here's what happened. So Yahweh was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah, just as Hosea had predicted, right? That Judah would still be shown compassion. And in chapter 18, this same power comes against Judah. Not the same king. This time Shalmaneser is gone, but Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. It says that in this 18th chapter of 2 Kings. I'm just going to summarize it for you. They come down against the cities of Judah. They come as far as Jerusalem, the capital city, and they are they're taunted by the army that does the same thing that they did up in Samaria. They besiege the city. They go around it, and as they're talking, the Rabshakeh, that is a military official of Sennacherib, the king, speaking for Sennacherib in his name, talks about how we're going to destroy you, and Hezekiah is the king in Judah at the time, and he's saying, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, saying, Yahweh our God will save us. Because what about the gods of Hamad or Arpad or Sepharvaim? Did any of those gods rescue their constituents, you know, their devotees? Well, there's a huge difference here, of course. It's a gigantic variable. None of those gods really exist. And Yahweh does. He's the true, living, real God. But it's evident that Rabshakeh misunderstands something that took place in Judah. He said, why would Hezekiah start relying on Yahweh now and tell you, trust in Yahweh, your God, he'll save us? Isn't it his altars that he had removed all throughout the land? And the answer is no. He misunderstands what Hezekiah did when he finally removed the high places out of Judah, and so it, where they were not allowed to sacrifice and commanded worship to take place only in Jerusalem, the city that Yahweh had chosen out of all the cities of Israel to make his name dwell there, and that was according to law. So he misunderstands something that Hezekiah had done. He basically says Hezekiah just slighted the God of Israel, and now he's going to tell you to rely upon him. Well, that's not going to work. Your God is angry now. He's really going to deliver you into our hands, and such, of course, was not the case. Hezekiah goes to Isaiah. This is also in Isaiah chapter 37. Almost word for word. Hezekiah goes to Isaiah, says, what about this? And he takes the document, because the king of Assyria had sent through the Rabshakeh a document, and it said he spread it out before Yahweh and said, Yahweh, you know what's in this document. You know all of the trouble that has come upon us. It's a time where children have been brought to bear, but there is no power to actually deliver them. And you know, he uses a good deal of picturesque language in prayer to God. But Isaiah comes back with word to Hezekiah and basically tells him, you won't even have to fight in this battle. Don't worry about this. Yahweh has this all under wraps. All right, let's look at, after my recap, let's look at how Yahweh had it all under wraps. And this answers a question, son, that we had, or at least indicates, points us in a direction of a question that we had. 2 Kings 19, verses 35 through 37. It happened that night that we'll call him the messenger of Yahweh, went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead, So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned and lived in Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So the messenger of Yahweh goes out and wipes out 185,000 of these Assyrians in one day, and then God orchestrates it that two underlings of the king killed the king who wanted to go up against Jerusalem. Did Judah get saved from the same threat that took over Israel by bow, by sword, by war, by horses or horsemen? No. By Yahweh, their God. Now, does that tip the scale that this messenger of Yahweh is the Lord Jesus Christ in favor of this being a, you know, one of the rank and file angels? That's how it happened. That's the fulfillment. Go back to verse 8 now in your text. And she weaned no compassion, and she conceived and bore a son. And he said, that is God said again, call his name not my people. All the same things that happen when you name your daughter no compassion happen with your son. You name him not my people. Reason? Because you are not my people. And I am not for you. You're used to reading in transliteration, lo ami. Lo is that not, that negation word again. And then ami, my people. So he said, call his name not my people, because you are not my people. And then, and I am not for you. And again, in our conventional translations, you're used to reading, and I am not your God. Why is it that they're rendering this, I am not your God, and I am rendering this, I'm not for you? You take a look, if you can read Hebrew maybe, on the rings that are on Corden and Jill's fingers. They're wedding rings, and there is a Hebrew verse there, I am my beloved's, and he is mine, from the Song of Songs. Literally, the way that that reads in Hebrew is, I am my beloved's, and he is to me. The word that is to there, I am my beloved's, and he is to me, can be translated as either to or for. And this is the normal way, in at least the biblical time period, in Hebrew, of saying that something is possessive. It is to me. Or even you could say of me. If you've taken Hebrew before, this is a L. This is a Lamed. And just thought one letter. That means to or for. And I'm going to tell you now, sometimes of. Whenever we're in Psalms on Wednesday nights and we start off, and there's an inscription, and it says, a psalm of David. It is literally, it's in Hebrew, it's Levawiz. All right? This Le, and then David. Sometimes the idiom in Hebrew is translated in English with an of, a psalm of David. So, you know it's not to David. Somebody didn't write it to David. You know it's not for David, because in the New Testament it's talking about David writing these psalms, like Psalm 2. In the Old Testament, he's spoken of as the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he says that Yahweh spoke through his mouth and by his pen. David wrote it. It's a psalm of David. So this can literally be translated like equally well. Equally valid, you could say, you are not my people, and I am not, what we'd say in English, yours. And in most of our conventional translations, we'll add, your God. I am not your. I am not of you, the God. as if that was there in Hebrew. It's not there. I don't like to add things like that. All right, and if we take this three-way versatile lamed, this what corresponds to a letter L in English, and say this could mean to, for, or of. You are not my people, and I am not for you. Literally what it says. Or I am not to you. Or of you. That would mean I am not possessed by you. Like, I'm not your God. And thus, that would be the way that our conventional translations actually render it. But they do have to supply that word God there. Supplying nothing. I am not for you. Like, you're not my people, and I'm not behind you. I'm not going to support you here. I'm not backing you up. I'm not for you. That's the way I've chosen to render it. Verse 10, and you could even translate but here, like in spite of all of this that we have just said, and this is the kind of language that used to confuse me to no end. I've talked about it right here in this house. I remember talking about it in this house before. I remember talking about it at Will's old place. I remember speaking about this to you a number of times. This is the kind of language that in the prophets in my early days of my faith used to confuse me to no end. How you're not my people. I'm not yours. I don't belong to you. No more compassion to you. But then I'm going to do these wonderful things for you. Usually this is the case. The doom pronounced is relatively short on the horizon. It's like coming up. But these glowing things about their restoration and their just intensified blessing are reserved for a time that's even future to us in what I like to call the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. Let's see how that has to be the case. And we've done this a lot in Micah, haven't we? Our last, I like to call them, and I will call them from this point on, the shorter prophets. The last of the shorter prophets that we covered, we saw the same kind of thing happening. And the counting of the sons of Israel will be like sand of the sea, which will not be measured and will not be counted. All right, you're not my people. I'm not for you. No compassion. The Assyrians are going to come down. He doesn't actually say that, at least yet. But we know, because we've read what happened. These Assyrian invaders are going to come and wipe you out. But not to the point where of extinction. So far from that, there is coming a time when in the language of the Abrahamic covenant, repeated to Isaac and then to Israel, that the descendants of Israel now will be like sand of the sea, which will not be measured and will not be counted. I question so much of what man tells us by way of numbers, even when it's just, we're talking about immense things. Some of us went to the Creation Museum, and we, you know, you lean back in your chair and you see this astronomical presentation and how big things are. I'm really like, really? It's 90 light years away. Not 91. Not 88. It's 90 light years away. You know exactly how many light years away this is. And really, from our standpoint, I don't place a lot of credibility in some of these numbers. I know they got powerful telescopes that are on Earth. And these things are, if it's as far away as you say it is, How do I know that it's not a little closer than you say it is, and a lot bigger? In other words, this speck way out there, so far out there, how do I know that's not a lot closer and a lot smaller? So that it looks like that. How do you, I just find it like, even though these are they're humans who are doing this. Or, how many gallons are in the ocean? Really? You know the exact number of gallons that are in the ocean, right? Here's one. Nobody, I've never actually heard anybody tell me this number. How many grains of sand are there on any given seashore or on all the seashores of the world? I expect that someday somebody will give me that on the National Geographic Channel or something. You can't number that. Get out of here. Get out of town. How many? We know it's more than 1,000. We know it's more than 1,000,000. 1,000,000,000 is really a high. I don't know that you realize how much 1,000,000,000 is. I'll tell you an interesting fact about how big 1,000,000,000 is. If you ask me later, and I won't take more time with this, but I'm thinking there's 1,000,000,000 grains of sand all over. I'm thinking, but I'm maybe more than that. I don't know. You can't number them, can you? That's the whole point. So many. You can't number it for number. This is not the end of Israel, though we speak such. It's almost like we could import the language of Hebrews and apply it here and say, we are persuaded of better things concerning you. Things which include salvation. So, it will, and it will be, here's another promise. In the place where it will be said to them, you are not my people. That it will be said to them, sons of the living God. Okay? This verse is quoted 2 times in the New Testament. You have to look at these New Testament quotations to get the right idea of any Old Testament verse, if it's been quoted in the New Testament. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And let me make you aware of this. The recipients of this letter that we've called 1 Peter is to sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Not just Jews who were dispersed, but chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in holiness of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, in 1 Peter 1, 2. So these are definitely believers. And it says about these Jewish, though, believers, but you are a chosen generation, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, do you see it? A nation. A people for possession, like you're mine, not lo ami. That you may declare the virtues of the one having called you from darkness into his amazing light, who formerly were not a people, but are now the people of God. Those not having received mercy, but now having received mercy. Now, we really shouldn't call this a quotation. He's not quoting it, but it's definitely an allusion to what we're talking about. He's reaching back into Hosea and taking that language and bringing it to bear here. But he's saying they weren't a nation. They were not a nation. Say, Israel was a nation. Yeah, that these believers who are Jewish are in something that today is a nation that was not a nation before. So it's not the nation of Israel that we're talking about. Because this nation that they are a part of when 1 Peter writes them was not a nation in the days of Hosea. More as to why I say that is found in the other place that this is referenced in the New Testament, and there it definitely is a quote. Quotation, I'm sorry. Quote is not a noun. Quotation is a noun. Romans chapter 9, and verses 22 to 26. We need a little bit of context here. 22, but what if God, this is in a chapter that's dealing with election, right? Predestination, things of the sovereign grace of God. He says, but what if God, wanting to demonstrate the wrath, do you realize that God does desire to demonstrate His wrath? And to make known His power, bore with much endurance, patience, those conventional translations are hard to get out of your mind. Even when you're reading it, it's right in front of you. Bore with much patience, vessels of wrath designed for destruction. And so that He should make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He previously made for glory. We, whom He also called, not only from Jews, but also from nations, as He is also saying in Hosea. And then He quotes Hosea right where we are, I will call those not My people, My people. And those not loved, beloved. And it will be in the place where it was said to them, you aren't My people. There they will be called sons of the living God. That's a direct quote, right? From us here. Now, note, there's a number of things here that maybe are, you might say, sidelight insights. Insights, it's not the main part of the main thing that's being said. It's not the teaching proper of the verse, but you get this out of it. Do you notice, I've made this point with you before, but this I've told you before that it's good to read literal translations done by people who believe in the infallibility of the Scripture and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't recommend the Message. No, I don't recommend the Living Bible. No, I don't recommend that you get doctrine out of J.B. Phillips' letters to young churches or whatever. No, because they're paraphrases. I don't recommend them. I think there's a place for them among mature believers, but to be used with great sparing and discretion. But get a Christ-believing, Bible-believing, literal translation and read the Scripture, and then get another one. Or get a bunch of them. And when you read them, lay them all out like this and read a verse, read that one verse at a time and note the differences between them. Because sometimes there is, and I labor for this, I mean, I mentally sweat for this, to try to get the best, single best, no question, English word to translate that Hebrew word, that Greek word. And if there are five synonyms, I'm not satisfied with, you know, five synonyms in English, five synonyms in Greek or Hebrew, and, you know, they're all synonyms. You pick any one. No, I want the one with just the slightest nuance of this thought in English that goes with one that is closest to just that shade of meaning in that one. I labor for that, I tell you, when I translate these things. But that's not to say that there aren't places in the Scripture where you know what? This word or that one will do, and there's not one right way to tag that. Do you see here how that two heavyweights, apostles, two apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, in referring to the same Hebrew, one translates it beloved, and the other translates it mercy. One translates it with a form of the word love, and the other translates it with a form of the word mercy. That's like saying, hey, must you split hairs over whether you render, well, so this word right here, this word in 22, should we render this patience, endurance, or perseverance? Maybe the ESV renders it one way, and the NASB renders it another, and the NKJV renders it a third, and they're all still good translations, all right? And you don't have to say, well, the best one is whatever the LMT has, and we're going to judge. You know, don't take them all the good ones, put them in front and say, you know, do a percentage thing. Which one is most like the LMT most of the time? It's, you know, got two apostles translating freely. Both of them know Hebrew, both of them know Greek. And they, one translates this, what I'm translating as compassion. One translates it as mercy in the Greek. Eleos, one translates it probably a form of agape in the second instance here. But now, that's a sidelight insight. Look at what it actually is teaching. Look at what it is, it's what Paul is setting out to say that Hosea means. He says, these vessels of mercy that we are from not Jews only, but also from the nations. Now, there was no nation that was Jewish and Gentile at the same time. There were Jews, and that was considered a nation. There was all of these other nations, and each one of them, plural, was considered a nation. But Peter says that you used to not be a nation. And the people he's writing to are evidently, if to use language that is in use today, this isn't my favorite language. I don't like to talk about it like this, but it's like he's writing to messianic synagogues. He's writing to Jews in this dispersed, all over in this region, in what mainly is today Turkey. He's writing to them, and in that they're all Jews, and this letter is going to certain places. They are Jews who are either, they're like most of the synagogue got converted, and those who didn't left, or most of the synagogue didn't get converted. But people in them that did believe moved out, and there's a Christian assembly in that town now, but they're all Jews, right? Because they all came from the synagogue. It means that 1 Peter was probably written very early, before there were Gentiles in those communities that even. And we can talk about and speculate about the history of how such a thing was. But suffice it to say that Peter's writing to Jews. Paul is writing mainly to Gentiles, but talks about the Jews as well, as being the people together that Peter says wasn't a people, hailing back to Hosea. Hosea says, you're not going to be a people anymore, Israel. It's like, this is over. You're not my people for sure. It's going to be said about another people, but that people has a connection to the spiritual heritage of Israel. That's going to be called my people, and at one time they were not a nation. If you would see things, the church, ecclesiology, the study of the church in theological terms, if you would see ecclesiology the way God sees it, He views the church in a number of different ways, but one of them is as a nation. All right, that nation that is going to populate that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom on this earth. It's the kingdom of God. We are, even now, spiritually, we are recognized as the citizens and constituents of the kingdom of God. When I say constituents, what do I mean that? Well, we're the ones that constitute the kingdom of God. All of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ because they believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh is the Lord, not Yahweh is the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. We don't want to leave the Father and the Spirit out of that. That's the only thing, reason I make that difference. All right, those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by believing really in Yahweh in pre-Christian eras, we're the kingdom of God. And there are others, we don't know how long the Lord will, to use KJV language, tarry, as they say, until he sets up his kingdom. There are people being saved now. They're entering into that kingdom. And, you know, tomorrow, I'm sure somewhere, somebody is going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ tomorrow. Somebody, I got a letter today. I'll tell you about a letter I got today. I got a letter today in the mail sent to the church. It wasn't addressed to Jesus Lord, so I knew, okay, you actually know me probably. It's addressed to me with the church address, and it is from, you really got to be a veteran. I'm sorry, I don't mean to make like this, you know, two-class system in our church, veterans and non-veterans. You really got to be a veteran. You got to be a deep veteran to remember this person. This person left our church, by their reckoning, 24 years ago. So they were here for 3 years. And it was kind of off and on because of their situation. And this person's writing me to say, thank you for teaching and presenting the gospel because I got saved under your teaching. And they said, it clicked to me. And I think they were even using a term that I used to use a lot back then, because they put it in quotes. It clicked to me, like you say. I don't know. Maybe they did that. But somebody like that today, somebody like that, maybe tomorrow, it's going to click for them that Jesus is God. It's going to click what it means that he was raised from the dead. They're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Christ, anointed one. And so right now, if they're going to get saved tomorrow, they're not in the kingdom of God today. And tomorrow they're going to enter the kingdom of God. And that's going to go on until deep into the last days. They become part of the constituency, part of what constitutes the kingdom of God at that time. So he's saying in Hosea about this Jewish / Gentile, that whether you're Jewish or Gentile, as soon as you click, as soon as it clicks, you're not considered Jew or Gentile anymore. We don't care what you were before. Now you're a new ethnicity. That's why ethnicities in the world mean nothing to us. All that matters to us is, are you of the new nation? As I look around this room, how did you become a United States citizen? You said I could do this. Maybe someone watching became such in a different way. But most of you, how did you become U.S. citizens? You were just born here, right? How do you become a citizen of the kingdom of the heavens? You were born into it. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, right? So we were birthed into this kingdom. We were begotten again, that is, a second time after our physical birth. We were begotten into this kingdom. So everyone that has that birth that we have is of the same nation. And just like, what makes somebody a Jew? Well, Abraham starts the Jewish line. You have to be a son of Abraham, but it narrows to Isaac. You know, not Ishmael. And then Isaac has children, but it narrows to Jacob, not Esau. And then with Jacob, who is renamed Israel, everyone under him becomes Israel now. You've got to have a certain father in order to be of a certain nation. That's why the Temanites that Eliphaz was one of came from the same Edomite father named Teman. And you can do this all over the Bible. All right? Names of people become the names of those nations. Everyone that came from the father who came from Ham, whose name was Mitzrayim, they're all Egypt now. They're in Hebrew, Mitzrayim. All right? Everyone that came from, that had the father Canaan, are Canaanites. Everyone that has God as the father of their spirit is this nation, this country that we're talking about. Not from Jews only, but Jews and Gentiles. So where would it be said to them, as Hosea talks about, where would it be said, you're not my people? Where would it be said, anywhere where there's Jews, where would it be said, you will be called sons of the living God? Well, in that this thing's gone global now, in that we're 2,000 years into this church age almost, this has gone international. There is a nation that is permeating all of the other nations, and you can't tell. You can't look at them and say, they're from there, or that person's from there. Because even if you meet your first one, you meet your first Christian, and you say, oh, that's what a Christian looks like, that's what that nation looks like, okay? Everybody looks like that very dark black man that I met, who is a Christian, and very tall. So Christians are very tall and very dark black. Then you meet a Christian from Finland, and he's significantly shorter, and he's got blonde as blonde hair can be, and he's really light-skinned, and he's a Christian too. And you meet a woman from India, and you meet another woman from the indigenous nations in South America, and you say, you can't tell, that they don't all look alike. We can't tell what this nation looks like. Yeah, because this nation is in every other nation. This nation is an underground nation as far as visibly. We don't have a flag, unless it's that Christian flag. We do have an ethnicity. We look like our father based on the amount of time we spend looking at our elder brother. The more we focus on Jesus, this thing takes place. Have you ever heard this thing that when two people get married together, they start looking alike? The longer they live together, the more they look alike. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes I see it. I don't actually see it in everybody. My wife and I are trying to defy that, and we're doing a pretty good job of that. But, you know, it's like the more I look at, not my wife, the more I look at my older brother in this family, the first brother, the eldest brother in this family, as to humanity, the more I see Him, the more I reflect Him in my life. And since He was a perfect representation of the Father, the more we take on the Father's image. It's a new nation. I don't have to try to start a rebellion. I don't have to try to spark a revolution. There's a revolution going on. We came into it really late in the game. That's the nation. So when Hosea is talking about that nation, that the nation he's talking to are going to be considered, that you're talking to the remnant of that nation, like the people that Peter was addressing. Now, look, that this has to be millennial kingdom stuff. And they will be amassed, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel together. Well, at the beginning of our passage, there's a distinction made between Israel and Judah. Israel gets no compassion and is not my people. But Judah still gets compassion and is still considered the people of God. Now, you're looking at a time, prophets do this all the time. Jump thousands of years ahead and say they'll be amassed. Both of them are going to be together. And they will place for themselves one head. And they will go up from the land, because great will be the day of Jezreel. When do all of these conditions come together at the same time? Israel's got to go into captivity because they're not going to get compassion anymore. So they're going to go into captivity in Assyria. He hasn't talked about it yet, but Judah's going to go into captivity in Babylon. And then it's going to be just, you know, they're all going to be taken over together, because Babylon is going to take over Assyria, and Assyria is going to become part of Babylon with all the Jews that Assyria took captive. And then whoever's Jewish, can go back to the land, but they didn't go back under one head, did they? They didn't have a king in those days, did they? And this verse, verse 11, says that they will all agree on one head together. Even if you say, well, it's something lesser than a king, then. It's Zerubbabel. Okay, it doesn't exist anymore now, does it? And if you say that Zerubbabel fulfilled they'll all place for themselves one head. A, Zerubbabel was not placed by them. He was placed by the Medes and Persians. Maybe it was Ezra. Ezra was a scribe of God Most High, but he got his authority to do what he did in rebuilding the temple from Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. Whoever you want to look at, they didn't place for themselves that head, and it fell apart. Even if you want to take it that way, it's not that way anymore. Today, there are in Israel political parties, just like we have. And there's a prime minister one day, there's a different prime minister the next day. Not the whole nation agrees. The whole nation has to agree that there's on this one person who's going to be our head. It's got to be at a time when Israel is composed of only those who are really Israel, because they'll be called sons of God in that place. The same place, Israel, where in Hosea's day he was saying they will not be called the sons of God. You are not my people. So it's got, in Israel, there's got to be a universally agreed upon one head over this nation in a time when all Israel is saved. I'm telling you, that can only be the millennial kingdom. If that's the case, then who is this one head? It must be the head of the body of the Christ. The new nation. The head of the nation. Anybody here who got in on the ground floor? Anybody here got in on before it got popular, before it was, you know, the whole world doesn't recognize that we're the ruling class today. Right now, when the world does not agree with that, anybody here at issue? Anybody here think there should be another head besides the Lord Jesus Christ? We're all in agreement. What nation agrees like this? over anything. We all agree there's only one person that can be. There's only one who is the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will go up from the land because great will be the day of Jezreel. All right, now I'm going to tell you, there's a number of ways that we can take that. Not absolutely certain as to which way to take that. I'm going to give you a couple of options. You can think about it. You can present your case to me. We can talk about it afterwards, but here it is. Jezreel means, and I don't know if I told you this 2 weeks ago when we said name him Jezreel. We were talking more about the place and what went on at Jezreel. But Jezreel means God. And then depending on how you want to translate this, either sows or scatters. Now, when you sow, the kind of seeds that generally were sown in the agricultural communities of Israel and Judah in the day, you did it with a scattergun approach. You took it, you know, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, he went, you know, well, it went like that. And some of the seed fell on rocky ground, and some fell on thorny ground, and some fell on rocky ground, and some fell on good soil, because you're doing this kind of thing. You're just going through the field, and you're scattering like this. And if the part of the field that is near the road, the end of your field, some of that falls like by the side of the road. That's the road that's going to get picked off by birds, right? In the analogy of the sower. Will comes back from the camp in Jamonville, or Jamonville, I'm told that I pronounce that strangely, but he comes back with this pot. This purple pot with gold trim, and gives it to me. And there's amaranth planted inside the pot. It's very appropriate. When you plant amaranth, like he did, he had a little pot, and he dug down there. I'm assuming he did it. And he puts the seed in there. Maybe there's one or a couple amaranth seeds in there. It's not like when you plant grass seed. You know, you don't put the pot, you know, in this general area. And then just start flinging seed and hope that some falls into the pot. This kind of sowing, you sow this kind of seed by scattering. So if we want to focus on why you're doing it and call it God sows, or if we want to focus on how you did it, God scatters. This will take place because this millennial kingdom amassing will take place because great will be the day when the crop comes up. The day of Jezreel. That's one option. Second option. They will be amassed because they'll have to be. Because they'll be dispersed. They'll be scattered everywhere because great will be the day of Jezreel. The day that scatters them here. And for these millennial promises and blessings to actually take place, they're going to have to be amassed back together. Some of the others I'm not thinking so worthy of letting you know. But which of those two do you think it is? Do you think it's that God is getting His crop, kingdom of God situating itself upon the earth, because great will be the day of His sowing? Or do you think He's going to have to amass them together in fulfillment of this promise, because the day of Jezreel that scatters them, the judgment that's coming, will be so great? I actually tend to lean to the latter, given the context of Hosea, but I'm not sure. In our text today, we've seen wondrous things about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen Him as the head. We've seen Him as our elder brother. We have seen Him as Yahweh who saved Judah. not by bow, sword, war, horses, or horsemen. And we've learned a lot of other things about God on the way and about this passage, about this scripture. What did we do today? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses today. That is chapter 1 of Hosea for the books. Lord willing, next week, chapter 2. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.